I want to read Revelation 20 again, and we'll go from there. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. We'll conclude our reading there. If you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you know that we have been on a similar theme and subject as we've looked as why it's reasonable to understand that this millennium is a future 1,000-year period of time where Christ will rule and reign on the earth. And just a quick overview, because I know the first week was my introduction and I didn't even get through that, so we had to carry on. But just to remind you what we're talking about in this millennial, really, I think now that we're in part three, I'd rename the whole series, if you will, Expecting the Millennium. Really, and the reason for this is why it's reasonable to expect this. And so we started off looking at Ephesians 2 and 3, where the Apostle Paul gives his teaching about the church, how the Gentiles are being brought in to believe and understand. And he says to the Gentiles that you need to remember in chapter 2 that that you were far off. You were disconnected from Christ. You really had no connection to him. In fact, he says, while the Jewish people were near because of the covenant and the promise that God had made to them, you other nations were far off. So he says this to them: remember formerly that you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. So you uncircumcised, you Gentiles versus the Jews. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that is to say that you had no connection, you non-Jews, to Christ at all and to these covenants. He says, however, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He has made it so that we are near. In fact, he tells us that he is forming a new man of both groups together. Verse 16, he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. And this is quoting from Isaiah. There were those who were near, the Jews. They had the connection of the covenant and the promise. And those who were far off, they were without hope, had no connection to Christ, the Gentiles. But now God has made a way that through the Lord Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile, you can come to God. In fact, Jew and Gentile, you have to come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he'll say later in Romans. He says, not all Israel is this. It's the Israel that believe are the Jews who get saved. And so he tells us here in chapter 2 that we Gentiles are now fellow citizens, verse 19. Fellow citizens with the saints, with those who believe, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Gentiles, you are now fellow citizens, or you might translate it, citizens alongside. He goes on to chapter 3 then, and he talks about this is a mystery. This is a mystery that was a bit hidden before. And he says, but it's being made known now. Verse 5 of chapter 3, in other generations this was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Again, heirs alongside, members alongside, partakers alongside. And so it's not that the church has replaced Israel, but the Gentiles who believe have come in alongside of the Jews who believe, and we share together because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that the promises that were said to Israel are now transferred entirely to the church and they're all spiritually realized, but know that we share alongside in all those promises. That is to say, that the things that he promised to Israel are now not over. They're still standing for Israel. We just share alongside with them. And a part of that promise to the nation Israel, as we learned last week in the second part, is that God is about restoring Israel. He has a desire to restore them, even though they are disobedient and they've been scattered in the world at various times. God says, no, my intention is to bring you back, for I'm going to be your God and you will be my people. Even as we saw in Jeremiah 31, the very promise of the new covenant, the new covenant specifically is made to Israel. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This promise is made to Israel. It's made to these people. But the exciting thing that Paul is talking about in Ephesians is, guess what, Gentiles? Even though you were far away from that and had no connection to it, now you, in Christ, you have been brought into the reality of that same new covenant. And so it's not that it shift from a promise to Israel to be something that's just promised to the church, all those who believe in the church, although today that is believing Jews and Gentiles are in the church. It's just that we have come along and shared alongside of it. Are you sure about that? Well, why else would God then go on in Jeremiah 31 to say, thus says the Lord, verse 35, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea its waves so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Here's a picture of, I control all the order of these things. The fixed movement of the heavens, and I control the sea, which from our perspective, it's a mighty thing if you've ever felt the force of the ocean, but God's control of all of that. If this fixed order, he says in verse 36, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, this covenant promise, this new covenant promise, is promised to Israel, and he says, as long as you see the cycles of the sun and the moon and the stars going on, I'm still committed to Israel as a nation. For the life of me, I can't find a reason to abandon that. This is pretty specific language. So when Ephesians 2 comes, and Ephesians 2 and 3 come, and say that Gentiles are now in, it doesn't say that he has stopped being committed to Israel as a nation and a people. It says that the Gentiles now share alongside of them in that. And that's his whole point then, as we looked at Romans 9 through 11, that he says, hey, has God given up on Israel? They've been disobedient. Now, by and large, the nation of Israel has looked at Jesus, the Messiah, and said, no, thank you. We don't believe in that Messiah. We're not trusting in that one. And to this very day, most of the Jewish people in the world don't want anything to do with Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. There is a remnant. There are Jews today who are coming to Christ. Christ has some very wonderful ministries that minister, particularly trying to get the gospel to the Jews. We've had a man from Chosen People's Ministries come here a couple times to speak about that ministry. And so that is going on. And it's exactly what Paul says. There is a remnant. There are those that God, but right now there is he says, a partial hardening of Israel. So that by and large, the Israel is hardened. That doesn't mean that they're out. Paul says, may it never be. But he says, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, thus all Israel is going to be saved. There'll be a time where it returns to that, and they are saved as a nation, as a people. Why? Because the promise of this covenant that God will not let go of is to Israel. Yes, we get to share alongside of it. We're co-inheritors. We're equal with them, but we don't displace them in any fashion. We just share alongside of them in the glories of that. Now, we've been over those things really largely already. And last time we looked at some passages in the Old Testament that spoke of God committed to regathering them as a people and saying that you're my people and I'm your God, this idea of mutual possession that God has specifically for the nation, the promise of provision and prosperity. And we said, when has all of this happened in the history of the world to the nation of Israel? Well, it has not happened yet. When will that happen? It will happen during the millennial reign when Jesus comes back and does that. So we don't have any kind of displacement. We need an occasion for it. But there's also the idea that God has a desire to do something in the land. Let's just go back and trace. And so what I want to do today is I want to look at the expectation of the millennium from the standpoint of we expect there to be a place for all of these things to happen as God makes good on his promise to the nation. And we expect there to be a king who actually rules over something during this time in a real kingdom with real people in a real place. It's not just all of a spiritual reign and a spiritual kingdom, although there certainly is a spiritual component of that. Now look at the teaching of Jesus in the parables. And hey, the kingdom of heaven is like, right? And those were very spiritual ideas. But the spiritual nature of the kingdom does not cause us to abandon the other very specific and literal promises that God has for his people. And some of that is to give them the land. Go back to Genesis. We start in Genesis chapter 12, of course, when the Lord makes promises to Abraham. Abraham chapter 12, and the Lord goes to him, now called Abram, before God changed his name. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, which is more like the one who mocks you, belittles you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. So Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they accumulated, and the persons which they acquired in Haran, and they set out from the land for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Chapter 13, verse 15. For all the land which you see, again talking with Abram, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, and if anyone can count the number of the dust of the earth, and your descendants shall be numbered. Arise, walk about in the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Again, here the promise is to make that forever. This is something that goes in, as long as the land is around, it's going to really belong to you. Chapter 17, verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, these are all fairly straightforward declarations about what God's intention is to this. And so I have to disagree with our brothers and sisters who would say, well, there doesn't really need to be any specific promise to ethnic Israel or to the nation, and there's really nothing connected to the land promise because that's all old covenant, and now we're moving to new covenant. And I say, no, these are the everlasting promises of God. Let's remember that the new covenant was foretold in the old covenant. So we can't just set all of it aside. That's where it has its root. These things are being shown to us. Turn to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26. And I know this is like a blitz tour here. I'm sorry about that, but we'll be here forever if we don't make some tracks to do this. Leviticus chapter 26, where we get a picture into, and this is now the Mosaic law has come in, and God says, if you're, I've promised you these things, now to access them, you need to be obedient, and you're going to have all the blessing of it. If you're not obedient, then you're going to have the curse of the covenant will be upon you. You won't receive the blessings and all these things. So Leviticus 26, we're going to see both first blessing for obedience, and then cursing for non-obedience. You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up yourselves any image or sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figure of stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary, I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so to carry them out, then I shall give you, notice, rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear its fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. In other words, your perpetual provision. You will thus eat your food and to the full and live securely in your land. Verse 6. I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land, but you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by sword. So I will turn toward you, and make you fruitful, and multiply, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply, and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all the commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so you break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, fever, that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. And also you will sow your seed uselessly, and your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee with no one is pursuing you. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more than your sins, and I will break down your pride of power, and I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. That is, you won't get rain and ground won't grow anything. Your strength will be spent uselessly if your land will not yield its produce and the trees of the land will not yield your fruit. Now, that's probably enough. Look at the nature of the connection to the land here, where God's saying, hey, if you can stay faithful to this, then you're going to see this prosperity. If you don't, you're going to see this calamity. And what do we see over the history of Israel? Well, they're not able to keep the covenant. Why? Because they really needed a new covenant that would change their hearts. Where are we going to see a demonstration where the new covenant takes on its reality, and we then can see by the might and power of God and the grace of God this kind of prosperity and saying, oh yes, God has done it. Look how well they are doing. Well, we're not going to be able to see it unless there's a place for Israel to be that demonstrates this kind of prosperity. Otherwise, we're just saying that this is all just kind of spiritual metaphor. But that doesn't seem to be the way that God makes the rest of his promises in the Old Testament. I keep coming back to things like when God said, I want you to ask a sign for me. King says, I'm not gonna tempt God. And God says, great, I'll give you a sign. A virgin's gonna conceive. Now that might have seemed like a perfect opportunity for some kind of spiritual metaphor where we don't have to have the miraculous specific reality of it. But as God declared, so it happens. And that is the way that God fulfills his promises. God can do all things. He doesn't have to worry about making good on specific literal promises that he makes because he has all the power and opportunity to do that. So when I see in the Old Testament that God says the land will be yours forever, and I'm going to make a way so that you're going to be able to keep with me, I'm looking for the specific demonstration of all that he said. And he goes through, as we looked last time, and we saw the prosperity that was going to be there. Well, it's hard to show these kinds of blessings if you're not in a place. If this is just all a spiritual reality, if this is just a heavenly thing. Deuteronomy chapter 30. At the risk of starting to beat a dead horse, perhaps, but Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, so it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God, and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity, and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you and persecute you and you shall again obey the Lord and observe his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord will God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, and the offspring of your body, and the offspring of your cattle, and the offspring of your produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. And here you saw the reference, the circumcision of the heart. I believe that's clearly a reference to the new covenant that would be coming. When are we going to see this prosperity of cattle and land as Israel comes into the reality of, because has Israel as a nation come into the reality of the blessings of the new covenant? No, not yet. There's a remnant that has as they come into the church today, but not this way. And so all this to say, this is why we're expecting the millennium. The scriptures have put it out in such a way that we're expecting a time and a circumstance for God to make good on all the promises that he said. When is the occasion for that? Well, the occasion for that, I believe, starts when we, in Revelation 14, see what? Well, John has a vision of the Lamb has returned. And where does it describe him as? Well, his feet are planted on Mount Zion. He's come to the place of rulership in the nation of Israel. Revelation 14. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of the harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. We see the beginning of that there, the vision of the reality that the Lamb of God, that Christ will one day set foot on Mount Zion. And there I say that's a picture of his rule. And so when we see then the vision of his coming in the sky and great victory at the end of chapter 19, what do we see? We see the Lord returning and all those that come with them, that company, probably angelic company, maybe believers from throughout the ages up to that point in time that are coming with him. And he wages war, right, against them. And what happens to those who opposed him? Verse 19 of chapter 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. This is when Christ appears to have the battle of Armageddon. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So there's this great slaughter of the wicked behind the beast and behind the false prophet who have come to oppose the Lord as he's come to establish his kingdom on the earth. And he grabs their leaders and throws them into the lake of fire. And he slaughters the rest of the army. And then our question is, okay, well, that takes care of two of them. What about the dragon who is behind the beast and behind the false prophet? That's where they got their power and that's where they got their authority from. Not so fast. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon. So the beast was grabbed and the false prophet was grabbed, and now the dragon is grabbed. But he's not going to go right away into eternal fiery judgment. What's going to happen with him? Well, during the millennium, he's going to be bound in the abyss. And that's, as we've learned, is the place where God keeps those demonic beings apart from the world and only releases them to do his judgments at the time that seems appropriate him to do. So Satan is bound and put in prison while Christ establishes his rule on the earth so that the devil can't deceive the nations during that period of time. This all just, well, there needs to be a place for the Messiah to rule over his people Israel, whom he saved, and as the scriptures teach in many places, and the nations will recognize who this ruler and king and God is, and they will want to come to Israel to learn of their God. And we've looked at all of these things. You see, without the promises saying there's going to be a place for you and you're going to be restored and there's going to be a specific kingdom and a specific rule, well, those promises can't otherwise be fulfilled. But when will they be fulfilled? Because we don't see any of those things happening yet for the nation of Israel. When is that going to take place? Well, the thing describes that if they're going to be realized as expected, it's not happening spiritually within the church at this time. It's going to happen in that future time of the millennial kingdom. There's no other place for it to go on. And yet, that's the perfect place for all of these promises to go on. Well, that's the land, and that's as far as we have time to go through that. I suppose I'd like to... Well, let me take you to one more spot. Isaiah 62. I'm shortchanging myself here for the king, but so be it. Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, this is the place. These are the, it could be a metaphor for the people, but I think we'll see that it talks about both, really. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, Zion, Jerusalem, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the land, in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said of to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. The land will be married to the Lord. Yeah, this is the place of his rule with his people. This is the kind of commitment the Lord has to his promise, even to the land. As a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. All your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all the day and all night. They will never keep silent. You will remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now, when are we going to have a time when Jerusalem is the praise of the earth? They're fighting over it now. When is the other nations, as we read a little bit earlier, are going to recognize, oh, Israel has a new name given them by God? Well, none of that has transpired yet. When will that happen? It will happen during the millennial reign of Christ. So there's so much others that we could do, but we don't have time for it. And you can dialogue with me and study that on your own to pursue those things. There's plenty there. Well, now the king. When we consider the king, we're expecting, well, what Jeremiah 33 promised. Remember Jeremiah 31, we get the announcement of the new covenant, and with the new covenant, we're told, hey, if the sun and the moon and that cycle can be altered, then I'm going to forget about Israel. And now we have chapter 33, and we're reminded of the promise that was made to David. Well, I guess we got to read that first, huh? Keep your finger in Jeremiah 33 and go to 2 Kings 7, where we have God's promise to David, just to put it in our minds. I'm sorry, not Kings, Samuel, 2 Samuel. Sorry about that. Second Samuel 7, verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, he's speaking to the Lord, speaking to the prophet, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that's where David came from before he was anointed king, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, a place, and will plant them, and they may live in their own place and not be disturbed, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, in other words, from your line, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the house of his kingdom forever. I will be like a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. So there's the Davidic covenant, the beginning of that, where God makes a promise. Go to Jeremiah 33. You kept your place there, hopefully. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall exercise justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. So we have the places where he's going to be ruling, delivered. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of David, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices. Then the next verse. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day, and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be in their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and the Levitical priests my ministers. What is he saying? He's saying, hey, again, the same kind of thing. If you can alter how the night and day cycle goes, then you can believe I'll let go of this promise to have one of David's line reign on the king forever, to have that place and have that people and have them be protected. Have them. When has that happened in the history of the nation of Israel? It has not. Not forever. Not in perpetuity. When will that happen? It will happen during the millennial reign of Christ. All these are reasons that I think, yes, we can listen to some of our Christian brothers who aren't quite persuaded there'll be a literal future thousand-year millennium. But when we listen to the scriptures, we can't help but come to that conclusion that the Lord has made promises to Israel, and they aren't set aside because now he has the church. It's that we who make the church are sharing that in alongside of the promise to Israel. And so just as Paul says in Romans chapter 11, if you can get there before I do, Romans chapter 11, he says, to them, I do not want you to be, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. We just read that. We just read that sentiment. Who was that promise made to? To Israel, the nation. And so when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, when God has saved the bulk of the Gentiles that he's going to save, then he's going to return and bring Israel as a nation back to faith, so all Israel will be saved. Are you sure about that? Verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, that is right now, the message of Jesus Christ, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. You're going to have opposition from Jews on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they're partially hardened right now to the gospel. Of course they're going to oppose you, just like any believer opposes us when we try to give them the gospel. If God's not at work, if their heart is hard, they say, don't tell me about your Jesus. I don't want to hear about that, right? That's the way it goes. It's not until God opens up the heart and makes it soft do we have the opportunity then to see the transforming power of the gospel and the grace of God move in somebody's life. For from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. The fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom God said, I will make your descendants a nation, I will bless them, and I will give them this land forever, and they'll be my people. And I'll be there. God's made a promise, and so the descendants of Israel, once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God's going to return back to them because they are beloved in his eyes because of his promise. Does God keep his word? He absolutely does. Does God fudge when he makes the promises? No, not a bit. And he has the power and the ability and the determination to have things come and be exactly as he's promised them to be. Let's not forget that God, in the prophets, many times says, hey, you want to know why you can trust me as God? Because I have declared the end from the beginning. I've spoken what will be long before it is, so that when it happens, you're going to know I'm the one true God. God cannot lie. He tells the truth. And so they are beloved from the sake of the fathers. 4, verse 29, Romans 11, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. If he's made a promise, he's offered you something, he's not pulling it back. It's irrevocable. But this is such good news for us who believe, isn't it? The God who is so determined to honor his character and his name that he will not let go of something he's promised, has said to you and me, if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you'll put your faith in Christ and trust in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, if you're believing in him, then he has the power to give you eternal life, and your sins are washed away, and you will always be with the Lord. That's such great news. We can go to people and say, it doesn't matter, friend, what your sins are. It doesn't matter how you've rebelled against God. If you will trust Christ, then he will forgive you and you will enjoy his company for eternity. It's the Apostle John, isn't it? We spoke of it this morning in Sunday school. Man, our hands have handled, and we've seen this person, the Word of Life. And we've been with him, and we have been given a message to pronounce to you. And this is it, that God is light, and there's no darkness in him at all. And we think, oh, that's great, but I'm not light. And John has said, hey, our fellowship is with him and with his son. How then can people who have darkness ever hope to have fellowship with a God who has no darkness at all? Well, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, so that you are clean and bright. You are removed from the kingdom of darkness, and you're made a child of light. And you can have fellowship with God. And God's a keeper of his promises. We have the greatest hope to offer the world. That sinners like us can be made right and be with God forever. God's not letting go of anything he promises. And so there's going to be a time when the Jews as a nation are restored. And there's going to be a place that's going to happen, and it's going to be, he's going to rule from the throne of his father David. And the center of the kingdom and the throne of God is going to be there in Jerusalem, and Israel is going to be demonstrated as a nation that God has loved, and the other nations are going to want to come to Israel so that they too might know God. This was the intention of them from the beginning when God said, I've made you a holy nation. You're going to be my priests. And now we in the church share alongside of that because Peter says, you're a chosen nation, a royal priesthood. You have we have the opportunity to go and tell people there is a way to have peace with God, to be forgiven. You see, God's desired that for his people, Israel, and he's going to make good on it. Has it happened in the history of the world yet? No. When? How? Christ will return and establish his kingdom for 1,000 years where he rules the nations with a rod of iron, and he has a beautiful reign because the enemy is locked away for the 1,000-year period, not able to deceive the nations anymore. Until that time that he is released briefly for final judgment, and we have looked at that only a little bit. Can we really trust that there's going to be a future period, a millennial reign of Christ? I think overwhelmingly the evidence is absolutely. God's a keeper of his promises. And he's going to do these things because he's pleased to accomplish his will. There's a psalm that says, God sits in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. I always want to throw in, he does what he jolly well pleases, but that's not really in there. It just comes into my head. Our God is great. Our God is intentional in his purposes to save. He's a keeper of promises. He delights to shower his grace and love upon those who will surrender themselves to him. What a great salvation. Remember, he told Israel, I made a covenant with you, and you broke it, even though I was a husband to you. But is that it? You're done? See you later? Sayonara? No. I'm going to make a new covenant with your house. And this time, I'm gonna change you from within so that you can bring glory to me. And that's what he does, doesn't he? He's going to do that for Israel as presently he's doing it for the church who share alongside of Israel in that glorious, glorious place of having fellowship with God. What a delight, what a beauty it is for those who trust in the Lord. So I think we're mostly through what I wanted to say about the millennium, and we'll be able to move that out. But I hope your heart's encouraged by that. I understand. I have sympathy. I get why some of our brothers and sisters read the scriptures a little bit differently. I think they're mistaken. I can't get away from it when I read the Bible, so I don't know. I don't know the why for all that. But be encouraged that God is a keeper of His promises. He's going to do what He says, and all the ways that we have longed to see the earth be different. When does the time when this earth that was ruined in sin gets a taste of restoration? The millennial kingdom. There's no other time. And there'll be a new heavens and a new earth after that, when it will be in a place that's never been tainted at all by sin. But there needs to be a place that God can show, I've overcome sin and death, and here's 1,000 years worth of showing you what it would have been like if it had never been. There needs to be a time for that, so that God might be honored, that Christ might be magnified in what He has done for us. And I believe the millennial kingdom is that time and place. Well, we're out of time, and I need to let you go. Let's pray.